I'll start the sermon off. I want to read a short piece written by the Shakespeare of the Bible, also known by some as the St. Paul of the Old Testament. Obviously, well-educated priest and prophet. You'll recognize it, and maybe you can even guess where it is. I'll just give the reading. I'll tell you where it is in a minute. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity, and your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs and weave a spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed a viper breaks out. The way of peace they have not known. There is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths, and whoever takes that way shall not know peace. Therefore justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. We growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. The truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him, because there was no justice." That's Isaiah 59. There was no justice. As I said, Isaiah was remarkably eloquent, and his writing, God just inspired it through the way Isaiah wrote, his style of writing, his personality. So you get to know Isaiah as well as get to know God by reading the book of Isaiah. He was inspired to write about the national and tribal sins that we sometimes call justice, or shall we say, when it's on a broader scale, social injustice, a lack of justice, the misery of war, the abject poverty of the poor, corruption and graft of governments, the abuse of power, the starving of the weak, genocide of the other tribe, the extortion of organized crime, the agony of history, to sum it up, I suppose. We know that God is just, that he's fair. We know that he will atone for our personal injustices, otherwise known as sins, through Christ's sacrifice. But how will God atone for the social injustice of the world? This is an interesting question. How will God bring about social justice? And I use the term social justice. We don't often use it in the church, but it is used extensively in society. Social injustice or social justice. That's what theoretically, the hippie movement was all about in the 1960s. They saw the social injustice, and so they got drunk, stoned, and committed fornication to solve the problem. Sexual and drug revolution was supposed to turn it around. Well, that makes about as much sense as they can make, I guess. But you know, God has a better way. There is going to be a righting of the wrong, a straightening out of the crooked, smoothing of the rough. Social justice will occur during the millennium. So the title of the sermon is Social Justice in the Millennium. And this gets into a very interesting speculation, I think, about why the millennium exists at all. We'll get to that in a minute, but we need to understand the greater meaning and the greater lesson, and that is simply what justice is in the Bible. It's translated from the same Hebrew root word as righteousness, tzedakah. In English letters, that's S-E-D-E-Q-A, tzedakah. Tzedakah. They put the emphasis on the last syllable. So it's tzedakah. So justice essentially means righteousness. They're interchangeable concepts. Now, one dictionary, this is the Nelson Illustrated Bible Dictionary, says the practice of what is right and just is a definition of justice in their article on justice. In the King James, the old King James, you will see the word judgment often used. Judgment for them is what justice is in the New King James. That was the way the words were used back in the King James time. Judgment is the way we use the word justice. But justice specifies what is right, not only as measured by a code of law, but also makes for right relationships as well as harmony and peace. Doing the right thing is to do justice. The English term for justice has a strong legal flavor. When we hear of justice, we think of Supreme Court justices, we think of judges, we think of courtrooms, we think of lawyers, we think of juries and all that sort of thing. But the concept of justice in the Bible goes beyond law courts to everyday life. The Bible speaks of doing justice, and we'll see that in a minute, whereas we speak today of getting justice. And that's, of course, our modern way, the way of get, for everything we can, get whoever we don't like or makes us mad. And that spirit infects us in the church all too often. Doing justice is to maintain what is right, or to set things right, to make them right. Justice is done when honorable relations are maintained, for example, between husbands and wives, between parents and children, between employers and employees, between government and citizens, between man and God. Justice refers to brotherly kindness in spirit and in action. Now that's a different twist on the concept of justice than normal. Let's look at a couple of important verses in this regard. Psalm 82. Here we are. Psalm 82 begins in verse 1. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah, that's addressing society. And then in verse 3, defend the poor and fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needy, deliver the poor and needy and free them from the hand of the wicked. But you see, the concept of doing justice, making things right for others in their lives, that's the concept of what justice, how God uses the term justice. It isn't suing somebody and trying to get for yourself and getting justice that way. It means doing the right thing. Now, let's think about when there isn't justice, because that's a description of the world today. Frankly, it's been a description of the world since the Garden of Eden. Social injustice. That's the opposite of social justice. But it is social. Justice is social. It is the sins, we're going to talk specifically here about the sins of groups. For instance, the sins of a nation, or the sin of tribes, or families, or clans, as contrasted to our individual sins. In other words, we sin individually, indeed, we do, every one of us does, but we also sin sometimes as groups. You know, the national sins of America are very clear. There was a time, it's in Genesis chapter 15, where God tells Abraham to go to a certain place, but then he'll bring him back to Canaan. In the fourth generation, he said, because the sins of the Amorites are not yet complete. You know, he had it about up to here with them, but when he had it up to here with them, the Amorites were out. And they lived in the land of Canaan. And then God booted them out when the time came. But he talked about their sins as a nation. So the concept of corporate, or the sins of the group, is what we're talking about. That's social injustice. Social justice is doing the right thing socially. Let's look at an example of what God has in his law for that. Let's first of all turn to Exodus 23, and you'll see. We can spend a lot of time going through all of these, but let's take a sampling in Exodus 23, beginning in verse 1. You shall not circulate a false report. You don't spread false reports. This is, these are laws, part of the statutes of God's, of the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments are a summary. These are based on them. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Now, don't get involved in organized crime. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil. See, the crowd, the individuals do evil, but the crowd as a group does evil too. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. So you don't throw your lot in with those who are doing the wrong things. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. See, social justice today, the lip service by those who have the power to speak and make noise, political politicians, is that the poor are always shown partiality because they vote, mainly. But God says you don't show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. He is treated fairly, same as a rich man. Doesn't matter. You shall not pervert the judgment of the of your poor in his dispute. So you neither for him nor against him. It's a matter of what is fair, what's right by God's law. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and the righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of righteousness. You shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Those are statutes of righteousness and statutes of justice. And the justice of God differs quite often from the justice that we have. Although we have certain laws in America about, you know, coercing witnesses and things like that that are drawn directly from the scriptural basis. Now let's go to Leviticus 19 for another short selection of these. These are just the classic examples of how justice is to be shown in the, at the social or the national level, as well as the individual level. Verse 13. You shall not cheat your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. You owe the wages, you pay them. You shall not curse the deaf. And someone should say, well, yeah, so what? They don't even know we're cursing them. Yeah, but God does. And last thing he wants to see is people treating people with a challenge like that disrespectfully. Now there will come a time when God will be drop-kicking vast numbers of mankind from one continent to another. And they deserve every bit of that drop-kicking when the time comes. You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind. But you shall fear your God. I am the Eternal. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You must be fair. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. Folks are folks under God's law. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Eternal. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. In other words, when somebody's doing something wrong, you tell them. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Eternal. Aha! So that's where that came from. That's right, right there. Christ was quoting what he told Moses when he listed that as the second great commandment of all. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That is to do justice, ultimately. So social justice, in that sense, is doing right things socially, setting things right in society, things that were wrong, punishing the unjust. The U.S. Pledge of Allegiance says, I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. See, that's the ideal. America's jurisprudence system was informed greatly by the Bible itself. I have a copy of Erdman's Bible Handbook in my library, and they've got a very interesting comment on the state of man. This is their chapter they call Made in the Image of God, talking about mankind. They're talking about the social relationships that God made people to have. It says, but there is an even greater truth about relationship. What we call personhood only comes from fully into being when we are in the community with others. You know, we are not made as human beings to be loners. That's not the ideal. To be a hermit, forget it. That's not God's way. No, we're meant to interact with other people. It is not good that man should be alone. I'm not quoting now, I'm quoting again. The word I, on my own, am an individual, but I, with others, am a person, a part of relationship, of community. This modern insight is not foreign to the Bible, which never treats the individual on his own. Humanity was, after all, created male and female. People need fellowship for growth to fulfill the potential within. The Bible's emphasis, especially in the Old Testament, is on corporate solidarity. But the group is the significant unit. And it is the network of relationship which makes up the group that the individual plays his part. The creative narrative said it is not good for man to be alone. That's why he made woman. So you begin to see the impact and the emphasis that God puts on doing things right together, as well as on our own. They all are tied up in the same package. Now, another important point to understand is this: justice, as we use the term in English, justice must be served. You know, your cheating heart will tell on you, your sins will find you out. One was Hank Williams, the other was Deuteronomy. No, sorry, it was Numbers. But it's just another way of saying it. Same thing. How social justice will be served. The whole universe is based on a system of justice, or laws, that reward good and punish evil, thus setting things right. And here's a scripture that says it directly. It's in Hebrews chapter 11. You think, well, that's the faith chapter. That doesn't sound like faith. Oh, yes, it does. Everything will be made right. It'll be made just. It's in verse 6. But without faith, of Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him, referring to God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, that God exists, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. God exists and he rewards those who seek him. He does something else. He also punishes those who defy him. So God punishes those who do evil, and he rewards those who diligently strive to do good. We can count on that. Now, that individual justice will be served. We know that in Romans chapter 6, right at the end of Romans chapter 6. Look at this fundamental verse. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. Those who persist in sin and will not repent will die. Now, this is not the first death. It's all appointed for all men once to die. This is the second death. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those who God gives that gift to through his grace and his mercy, and the grace and mercy is extended through the sacrifice that Christ paid on our behalf. But justice will be served. Those who defy justice, they will be dealt with finality. And those who seek God will have the other justice done, the positive justice done. In chapter 3, the same book, chapter 3 and verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So we all have to find the right way of justice. We have all sinned. And being justified freely by His grace is only through God's divine favor, His pardon in that sense for our sins through Christ's sacrifice, that redemption occurs. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, which could be read just as easily, His justice, because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. He's passed over them because Christ covered them with His blood on our behalf. To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, or again His justice, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So doing justice ultimately is to, first of all, turn to God. And we can see that Christ is the justifier of those who believe in Christ. Through His sacrifice, our sins are forgiven, and because He was resurrected, we will also live again. But how will the social injustice of the tribes and nations be dealt with? Again, I use the term sometimes corporate sin, meaning group, corps, like the Marine Corps. We think of corporate as a business, but that just means it's a group that are doing business together. The Marine Corps, the corps part, is short for corporate. It means the group. How will social injustice of the tribes and the nations of the world throughout history be dealt with? Will they be only in Christ as Savior, or is there more? I think there is something more. Let's turn to the Millennium Scripture in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1. Revelation 20, actually, we have Satan being taken and he is put into the bottomless pit of the great abyss for 1,000 years. In verse 3 it says, "He will be shut up and the seal put on him, so he should not deceive the nations, should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he'll be released for a little while." And then it goes on to say, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, nor received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection, those who lived during that 1,000 years, you know, as these resurrected children. "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such a second death has no power. But they shall be kings and priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So here we have the millennium is listed here, I think about 7 times in this little section, the 1,000 years. We speak of the millennium, referring to the kingdom of God on earth after Christ returns, ruling for 1,000 years. The word has 2 sections, mill and annum. The first part, the mill part, it means 1,000 in Latin. Annum means years. So millennium simply means 1,000 years. That's what the word's about. And it is viewed as a time of peace among all peoples, a time of social justice within the nations, a time of utopia, as it were. And it is not viewed as that only by those who are religious, but this is where it comes from. It emanates out of Revelation, and that has influenced all kinds of religions and millennial movements, but it has also influenced even secular movements, as we'll see. Let me give you a quick lesson on millennial theology. Now, this is something you don't often have to worry about, but historians generally agree that the early church believed in a literal millennium, that Christ would come back a second time and rule directly mankind for 1,000 years. Even the Roman Church Fathers believed in a literal millennium. So the Catholic Church Fathers, they weren't part of the true church, but they were so powerfully influenced by what John had written, they believed in it as well, way up until Augustine. Augustine was in the early 400s AD. And he basically said it was nothing but a metaphor. He didn't believe in a millennium, and so then that then superseded, for the bulk of traditional Christianity, it began to supersede the actual literal millennium. Since the Enlightenment, that's the 1600s, even the traditional church leaders have looked outside the Bible for social justice. See, it was always viewed that that millennium would be a time of social justice early on, until Augustine. And then Augustine says, well, it doesn't mean anything. And then from the 1600s on, the church was going to be the source of social justice up to then. And then from the 1600s on, they begin to look outside of the church. They begin to look secular areas. You have the development of Marxism, of course, ultimately, which looks for social justice. We'll get to that in a minute. Positivism, which is another philosophy. This is that positivism essentially means that scientific progress will bring greater social justice. Well, it does bring peace, because when you vaporize people, enough people with nuclear weapons and such, they're at peace. They can't fight when they're dead. You know, and I joke, but that's what the ultimate conclusion of positivism. Socialism is just watered down Marxism. But that's what we're facing in America right now. And the theory is that it's going to make things ever so much better for everybody. Not. Liberation theology. Liberation theology is sort of a religious form of Leninism, which is essentially Marxism, redone again. Or the social gospel. The social gospel is that the church needs to use the government's altruism to bring justice for the downtrodden. None suspected that social justice was actually found in Scripture, an organizational and an institutional fashion. Let's look at a scripture, though, in Ezekiel 9 as we ramp into this discussion of the millennium and how God will be using the millennium for a very important purpose, and more than one purpose. Ezekiel 9, this is the sighing and crying scripture. Ezekiel chapter 9. Starting in verse 1, he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. And suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate and the faces that faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. So he was one who wrote things. And they went in and stood by the bronze altar. This is a vision that Ezekiel is seeing. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple, and he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side, and the Lord said to him, go through the middle of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of men who sigh and cry over all the abominations done within it. Well, that is an instruction for us. We are to, in addition to preaching the gospel, the good news of this coming millennial rule of Christ and the kingdom of God into eternity, we also have a role to be sighing and crying for the abominations we see happening in our society. And the need for those abominations in Israel and in the world to be corrected. You go read the rest of this chapter, those other six are standing by with the battle axes. And when the one with the writer inkhorn has done his job, they go and kill everybody else, whoever doesn't have the mark on their forehead. So we're talking about cataclysmic events at the end of this age. And that's just one of the prophecies about it. So now, let's look at the millennium as a doctrine. When we think we believe in the millennium, there are three millennial views. We'll start with the one that died with World War I and II. It's called the post-millennialists. The post-millennialists believe that Christ will return at the end of the millennium. And basically it went like this, that the world conditions are getting better and better due to the spread of Christian civilization. So when there has been 1,000 years of peace upon the earth, then Christ will return. So he returns at the end or after the millennium. Post-millennialism. Post meaning after. This was a major movement in the 19th century because it did appear that civilization was bringing better conditions. Never mind that France and Germany kept fighting wars, and Austria did, and they kept hammering on each other. Never mind that. But the world was getting better. And so it would get better and better until it was just perfect for 1,000 years, and then Christ would return. This was the idea was that mankind, as I said, was getting better and better, that human nature was being perfected, and social justice was triumphing until World War I, and 25 years later, World War II. And that pretty well shot the feet off of post-millennial thinking. There were churches who actively taught this. Now, we don't know that. We really didn't know much about the millennium at all. Did you know that technically the Methodists and the Baptists are millennialists? They believe that there is a millennium. But they don't act like that. The Baptists are still vociferous about it, but the Methodism has wandered far, far from the millennial concept. So that's post-millennialist. Now, the next one is the amillennial view. This is the one that took over what we used to be a part of. When you spell millennial with an A in front of it as a part of the word, that means no. The A in Latin or Greek, one or the other, means none. No millennium. So an amillennialist is one who does not believe in a millennium. We don't usually use that as that prefix, A, to mean not. But we do in one word we often use, atypical. Well, that's not typical, that's atypical. And by atypical, we mean it's not typical. And so that's one word that we do use that term. Well, it is used for the amillennialist view. And the amillennialists may or may not even believe that Christ will actually going to return. And most of the time, they have made everything into a metaphor in the Bible. There's a way of saying that in one word, and it escapes me at the minute. But they believe that it's just all allegory. That the creation didn't occur as the creation said it did, that there wasn't a flood, that there's not a millennium, and that's just all allegory. You know, it's just mythology. That actually is, for the most part, the belief of the Roman Church and an awful lot of the rest of traditional Christianity, especially the mainstream part of it. They don't believe in a millennium as a part of that. It's the viewpoint of the vast majority of Christendom today, spiritualizing away all the millennial prophecies. They say social justice comes purely through the love of Christ and going to heaven. So then you have the heaven, hell, immortal soul theology. And in the heaven, hell, immortal soul theology, there is no room for millennium. And you think, what's the heaven, hell, immortal soul theology? Okay, it's this. You live, and then you die. And when you die, if you were good, you go to heaven, because you have an immortal soul. It has to go someplace. And if you were bad, you go to hell. Forever, in each case. Well, on that timeline, where do you fit a millennium in, if that's going to happen to every individual? And the answer is you don't. It doesn't fit there. Because they adopted the immortal soul doctrine in the 200s AD. It began to lead them all astray until Augustine, who was probably the most honest about their heresies, he built an entire theology based on that back in the 400s. We don't have immortal souls. God is working something out in history. We are mortal beings. We can have life again because God gives it to us by His kindness and His grace. This then brings us to the third millennial view, and that's what we are. Pre-millennialists. That means we believe Jesus Christ will return before the millennium starts. In fact, His return will bring about the millennium. So we are pre-millennialists. Now, if I want to be confused, I might also point out that we are post-tribulational premillennialists. Post-tribulational means that we believe Christ comes after the tribulation, but before the millennium. But we're also apocalyptic post-tribulational premillennialists. Apocalyptic means we believe that the end of the world is coming. At the end of the tribulation, when Christ will return, which he means he will be before the millennium. I gave that all in a feast sermon one time and explained all those things. And about 2 months later, got a letter from one of the young moms up in the state of Washington. This was at the Bend Church, right, Bend, the feast site. And she says, you know, I didn't think my daughter was listening at all during the feast. She was sitting there at the floor playing with her toys. And then she came walking in and she said, you know what we are, Mom? We're apocalyptic, post-tribulational premillennialists. You know, I was just making fun of, you know, all these long terms to describe what the teachings of the Bible actually are. And she'd been sitting there listening the whole time, and her mom was thrilled. So she had to share the treat with me. So we believe that Christ returns before the millennium. We believe that the world will not ultimately solve its social injustice. That it is not within man who walks to direct his steps. We do not believe that man knows the way to peace, which is another way of saying social justice. We believe that the Bible teaches that the kingdom of God is required to solve the problems of social injustice in the world. The whole system of theology, mortal souls leading to resurrections, the meek inheriting the earth, not heaven, salvation of the many in the millennium, and God is not trying to convert the world now, that we are here because of a special calling. John 6:44, no man can come unto me unless my Father draw him. All of those points that we draw from the Scripture leads us to be premillennialists. Now, this position that the Bible teaches and that as the Church of God we believe is resented and opposed by the amillennialists and the postmillennialists, if there are any postmillennialists around. I don't know that there are. There are lots of amillennialists around that don't believe there's going to be a millennium at all. We are described as non-traditional Christians because we have a non-traditional, and if you like big words, this next one's a good one, we have a non-traditional eschatology. Eschatology is, it's really hard to spell, but all it means is a study of last things. Last things being the end of the world, you know. So eschatologically, we are apocalyptic, post-tribulational premillennialists. We have a non-traditional view. Traditional Christianity, when we speak of traditional Christianity, we could say, well, just a minute, we're traditional. They're the unorthodox ones. No, not from the context of today. They have been where they are, traditional Christianity has, for 1800, 1900 years. We have been where we are for 2,000. But they're more than us. So they have defined what is traditional. We are historical, which is better than traditional because that links us directly back to Christ. They don't like the premillennial view because the premillennial view says that the world cannot solve its social injustices. That's another reason why traditional Christianity doesn't like it. They don't like the idea that the world is not trying to be converted now, or God is not trying to convert the world now, because that goes completely against their entire preaching process. We have a tendency to ridicule human effort. Sometimes we need to be cautious about that. We need to praise that which is, when somebody tries to do something right, it deserves some credit. But when we tend to denounce categorically, that doesn't serve the gospel well. The premillennial view began to rise in prominence in the 19th century. Scofield Bible Notes wrote about it, and then it always existed in the Church of God, which existed then too, but Scofield must have had bumped up against them and began to rethink some of the scriptures when he put his notes in the King James. But you have to ask yourself the question, and this is where social justice connects with the millennium. Why is there a millennium? Why did God establish 1,000 years of Christ directly ruling the nations with the help of the resurrected saints. Why did he establish that time frame? Think about this for a minute, because if you analyze it, technically, a millennium is not specifically needed to provide for individual salvation. God could, for example, let this present evil world go on with all its social injustices until enough people had been brought to salvation. And him being the one that decides when that happens. Then he could let the end come. So you have to intervene and prevent things from coming about, but he could do that. Then you let the end come, and Christ will return, and you could immediately then have the great white throne judgment, bringing back all of historical mankind that hadn't had an opportunity for salvation and giving that to them. But instead, God has decided to bring the world's ways to an end, and then establish 1,000 years of him ruling the world, and then have the great tribulation. When technically speaking, you wouldn't actually need the millennium. There has to be an added reason. Now, we know in the millennium, there will be billions of people who will be brought to salvation, because the church, everybody, will be in the church, learning the truth from, birth forward. That's the front door. And there's going to be a huge harvest of mankind, spiritual harvest, that will take place then, coupled with then and the white throne judgment. But I think there is another purpose. In addition to that great calling and that great harvest time of the millennium, there's another purpose. It is a chance to set the record straight. Mankind has had a crooked history. Very crooked. Sinful at the individual level, but vastly sinful at the national and tribal level. Vastly sinful. The social injustices of nations to nations, tribes to tribes, group to groups, needs to be corrected. And that's one of the reasons why we need a millennium. Millennial movements always seek a utopia of social justice. Religion usually is a utopia, exalts or profits or both the prophets. When you have a utopist, the Church of God has been accused of that. But we have, we used to have a book in a library I would go to, and I check this book out every year about feast time. Why in the world I didn't go and buy a copy? But I haven't found a copy since. Fortunately, I made a lot of notes out of what I read in it. It was a list of all the millennial movements down through history. There was a huge millennial movement of all things in Brazil. In fact, in a lot of the colonies, of the European colonies, America has had its millennial movements where people think the world is coming to an end and there will be a dawning of a new age and everything will be wonderful and social justice will prevail. There'll be a type of utopia. So religions have done that, and this book was filled with those, but they did not leave out the secular. There are secular millennialists as well. The British Empire was viewed as a millennial movement. Bear in mind, the British Empire was the force that was bringing civilization to the masses. France a little bit, Belgium a little bit, Germany a little bit, but the British Empire made them all look tiny by comparison. And we have an inkling in a famous statement that Winston Churchill said of that tendency of viewing the British Empire as a millennial movement. If the British Empire should last 1,000 years, men will say, this was their finest hour. See? If it should last 1,000 years, it was viewed as a millennial movement. Secular political millennial movement. And guess what it was fighting when he said that? Another millennial movement. Das Himmelreich. In fact, it was called Das Römische Himmelreich, the Holy Roman Empire that Hitler sat on top of. That's what they called it there. We had a German national who had been, actually two of them, both of them had been in the Hitler Youth during World War II. They emigrated to the U.S. in the 50s and 60s after the war and then established their businesses, and they were both called to the church in Oregon. And they talked about Das Römische Himmelreich, is the way the Third Reich was being viewed, Reich being a kingdom or empire. That's a secular millennial movement. 1960s hippie movements, supposedly saw by drugs and sex, the dawning of the age of Aquarius, all the New Age movements that came in the 90s, that's all a variation of the same theme. The Marxist socialist movement was viewed as a secular millennial movement. Now from the millennial book. For those unable to believe in religion and unwilling to see popular millennialism movements as madness, there remains a class struggle argument. Ah, the class struggle argument. See, that's the quest for social justice. There is to the Marxist, of course, no divine intervention, because there is no God. That's what they believe. It follows then that there are no prophets either, and those who claim to be prophets are irrelevant if their teachings are embarrassing or else they're simply good leaders. Millennialism is a sign of the masses unified in pursuit of paradise that has always been expected to accompany the end of the world. It is often difficult to separate the revolutionary from the millennial. Every time a nation has a revolution or a civil war, Russia, France, China, the United States are all good examples, the end of the age raises its head in some form or other. There are always those who believe that the political upheavals are signs of the millennium. Why do they believe that? Because the Bible said that was what it would be. They don't realize they're drawing their vision actually from Scripture, but they mucked it all up so they don't have it straight. But they're influenced by Scripture. The colonial situations which gave rise to many of the end cults in this book are equally fruitful grounds for Marxist analysis. The Marxist dream, drawn up by Karl Marx, adopted by Lenin and Trotsky for the Russian Revolution, the Bolshevik Revolution of 1917. Marx actually wrote in the 1840s. Yeah, he predated them by quite a bit. The Marxist dream, after all, is that there will be a last judgment. They call it the revolution. The millennial kingdom, which they call the dictatorship of the proletariat, will be established here on earth by man's own will. The Marxists are millennialists without being spiritualists. The strength of Marxism, however, is also its failing. It believes in the perfectibility of man and the perfectibility of social and political life, exactly what the postmillennialists believed in, and the amillennialists too. The perfectibility of man on his own. It is impossible, not within man who walks to direct his steps. That's Jeremiah 10:23. But when Marxism delivers, what Marxism delivers is what any centrally controlled totalitarian government delivers. The promise, but not the perfection. The talk, but not the walk. What communism offered under Stalin, finally, was the same as Nazism offered under Hitler. A new world, but not the promised one. Not the promised new world that they would have. So why the millennium? Well, in the Bible, God deals with individuals as part of nations, tribes, and clans. Modern idea of individualism is a modern idea. The world has viewed itself, and many older cultures still do, very much so, that they view themselves as a part of a group. And if they aren't a part of a group, they're nothing. And in one sense, they've got a point. The Bible, the group is the basic unit. And Erdmans goes on to say, no man is an island. We saw earlier that in the Bible the group is the basic unit, not the individual. We can now go a little further than that statement. In the Bible, God often addresses groups and tribes as if they were individuals. Israel, for example. Israel, know that I am the Lord. Ephraim, I have redeemed you. God speaks to the group as if they were individuals. And so on. God's blessings and cursings on the nation affect the individuals within it, and equally, what the individual does has percussions on the whole community. When an individual sins, the whole community shares his guilt. Look at the example of Achan in the conquest of Jericho back at the time of Joshua. That's chapter 5, I think, when they figure out who caused them the trouble. And Achan gets his comeuppance. It affects and contaminates others. No sin is ever private. It always has a social effect. Now, that contravenes the hippie saying that, well, if it doesn't hurt anybody, it's okay. No. Sin always hurts everybody. So social injustice has to be resolved. There's a loose end. It's a loose end that needs to be corrected. Let's notice something back in Isaiah where we started. We draw this to our conclusion and make this point for you. Maybe it'll give you an added view of another facet of the millennium and how God's going to use it for something. Isaiah 30, verse 18. Therefore the Eternal will wait that he may be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice, and blessed are those who wait for him. God is a God of making things right, the God of justice. Justice will be served because God is supreme. In chapter 45, several verses there. Chapter 45, verse 21 to verse 25 of Isaiah 45. In verse 21 it says, "Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let those take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Eternal? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. And there is none besides me. Look at me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. I am the Eternal. There is no other. I have sworn by myself, the world has gone out of my, a word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow. Justice will be served, one way or the other. Every tongue shall take an oath. And he shall say, surely in the Eternal I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Eternal all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Every knee will bow." You know, all the descendants of Israel will be justified and shall glory. Israel is a prototype in a sense of the rest of mankind. There's a prophecy we won't turn to now, but you know the one I'm referring to. It's in chapter 21 of Revelation. It's verse 23 and 24. It talks about the leaves of the trees that grow by the river that flows from the temple of God in the New Jerusalem. This is after the millennium, after the lake of fire, in fact, after the great white throne judgment, are for the healing of the nations. And the nations need to be regenerated. They need to be healed. When are the nations healed, and in what way? Well, this gets us then to the crux. Why the millennium? The millennium is a day of salvation and a day of social justice. Nations live in sin and history. We know the history of mankind, and it's basically a history of the wars of mankind, which are caused by the sins of mankind. National sins equal social injustice. And that has to be resolved at the group level as well as the individual level. And at the individual level, we have access to Christ's shed blood for the forgiveness of our sins. But social justice must also be served. The 1,000 years of human nations doing the right thing by each other, to each other, for each other, by overseeing that process, Christ will set the historical record straight. Mankind will live justly with each other for a suitable historical period of time to show that it can be done, that God's way does work. Satan's rebellion at the end, and you ever wondered about why God allows Satan to rebel at the end of the millennium, lets him loose for a little while? It's only a little while. Don't make that much out of it. That is a social footnote on history. That's not the movement of history. The movement of history is the kingdom of God. Satan's final rebellion, that when he always is a rebel, so as soon as he's released, he causes a rebellion, is a social footnote. Only God's way works at the national as well as the individual level. Thus, when you look at a prophecy, like we can find, if you hold your hand here, or maybe just make a note of it while I turn to it, Amos chapter 5. We can't get past this one. This one's too good, even though we're a little bit short of time. Amos 5, 24. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. It's a millennial prophecy. When you view the millennium as a time when God will have 1,000 years for Christ to directly oversee the nations learning and living the way of justice, it is 1,000 years to establish a historical record of social justice as a counterbalance and as a resolution to all the historical record of social injustice man has had on his own. In verse 24, here's the prophecy, "But let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream." But during the millennium, that's what's going to happen. It will be a time of justice. In Jeremiah 31 is a prophecy connected to the New Covenant prophecy. That's also there. It's in verse 23 of Jeremiah 31. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, they shall again use this speech in the land of Judah and in its cities when I bring back their captivity. The Lord bless you, O home of justice and mountain of holiness." That'll be the language in the millennium. That'll be a reference to Jerusalem. And when people come to the feast, they will sing the praises of God's city. The mountain of justice, the home of justice, is going to be there. The millennium provides the time of justice being established. And then finally, we'll turn to the prophecy actually used during Pentecost. It's in chapter 40 of Isaiah. And think about the role of the millennium as a time when God establishes a record of social justice to counterbalance and to correct the evil record of social injustice that mankind has lived since the time of the Garden of Eden. It was, those sins were committed in history, and in history they will be corrected. Isaiah 40, this is that famous section where it talks about the crooked being made straight. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness," in verse 3, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley will be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places will be made straight, the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." Part of that smoothing needs to be the smoothing out of history, the correcting and fixing of history. And though the nations and the empires have lived 1,000 years, to paraphrase Churchill, men will say the millennium was their finest hour, the hour when justice reigned on earth.